We're just going to turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read from verse 14 through to verse 15. So Paul's first letter to Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Amen. Now, we looked at verse 16 of this chapter several weeks ago when our brother Philippe was along, that sort of like missionary Sunday, as we focused on EMF. And that looking at that verse, it was a back to basics look at the mission and the message of the church. Well, we really concentrated on the latter point, the message of the church. And I said then that I might come back to this passage, and that's what I want to do this evening, and just have a brief devotional study before we go to prayer. And I'll be centering more on that first point tonight, the mission of the church. Ephesus, where young Timothy was laboring, needed to go back to basics. It's always good to occasionally pause and remind ourselves of those primary things, those basic things. And it was particularly important that the Ephesian church do that, because Ephesus, the church there, had begun to abandon sound doctrine. The Ephesians had begun to cultivate lives of ungodliness, things there were beginning to fall apart. People were teaching error. Evil men were in pastoral leadership. All kinds of problems had ensued in that church since the departure of the Apostle Paul in the early days. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to set things in order, to put things the way they ought to be. The church needs to get its act together, young Timothy, so you've got to straighten things out. And Paul leaves Timothy to do that. And then Paul writes this epistle to Timothy outlining the most needful things to deal with. So coming to verse 14 through 16, he really gets right down to the basics. And he affirms what is basic to the church. He reminds Timothy of the heart of the mission and the message of the church. The heart of its mission comes in verse 15. And the heart of its message, which we looked at several weeks ago, comes in verse 16. So why is Paul writing this? Well, he tells us in verse 14, he says, I'm writing this to you to give you instruction on how one is to conduct himself in the church. And in the event that I never get there, in the event that I'm unable to come, verse 14, he's saying, though I come to you shortly, I hope to come to you shortly, but you know, if I don't manage to get there, I'm writing this to you. Just to be sure, Timothy, that you get the message. Now, this is the whole point of this epistle. He wants proper conduct established within the assembly. We call this a pastoral epistle. And in verse 14, in the first part of verse 15, we get insight into the purpose of Paul's writing, to establish proper conduct within the assembly of the redeemed. Literally, verse 15 says, you know, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And what he's saying there, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know. And by the way, that word, you, if I am delayed, I write that you there is in the singular, that you, Timothy, you may know how. And know means the profession, know means the possession of a knowledge or a skill necessary to accomplish a goal. So it isn't just cognitive knowledge, it's knowing in the sense that you have the skill to do it. He says in verse 15 that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. Literally, it says how it is necessary to behave oneself. And with that verb form, he actually broadens this to encompass not only young Timothy, but everybody, you and me. And Paul is saying, I want you to know how everybody ought to conduct themselves, how it is necessary for people to behave themselves in the assembly, in the corporate fellowship of the household of faith. So this speaks not so much of the personal Christian life, certainly that's part of it, but it speaks of our role and our behavior and our conduct as a duly constituted assembly of redeemed saints. The verb form is speaking not of an isolated action or isolated actions. It's referring to a constant, consistent pattern of life within the household of faith. This is how you ought to always conduct yourself, because you're part of the Church of Jesus Christ. My friends, that puts Christian conduct and Christian behavior at a very high level, doesn't it? We are called to this kind of behavior because we are in the house of God. So we have to be consistent with who we are. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love as Christ also loved us. We are dear children of God. And so we are to walk as Christ, who is God. We're to walk as he walked. And he walked in love. We are to behave in a way consistent with our family identification. Then he goes on to say, and this is interesting, again, follow it in verse 15. He goes on to say, we are told how it is necessary to behave oneself in the household of God. And then it says, which is the church of the living God. I want to give you the proper Greek translation. It says, which is the living God's church. Now, do you follow that there? The verse 15, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the living God's church. That's what it says literally. There is not a definite article with church. So the church of the living God adds a word, but it's the living God's church. And so it is a church which by nature is the living God's church. We are then, and take a note of this, we are then not only the household of God, but we are the living God's church. We are his family. We are his assembly. We are his group of called out ones. My friends, this is a wonderfully insightful choice of terms. The living God's church. You just flick back to Joshua chapter 3 for a second. Joshua 3, verse 10. And I'm saying, Paul's use of the living God's church, it's an insightful use of that term, okay? So Joshua 3, verse 10. Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will be with you, the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." You see, Joshua is saying the living God is among you. And he's going to drive out all those people who worship what? All those people who worship dead idols. In contrast to the dead idols of the pagans is the living God. You can look at it later. I'll go through this. 1 Samuel 17:26 basically says the same thing. "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine?'" He's talking about Goliath. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies?" Do you know what the next bit is? That's right, the living God. This uncircumcised Philistine is defying the armies of the living God. And the implication again is that Goliath represents a dead idol. What part does a dead idol have against the living God? In verse 36 of 1 Samuel 17, David says, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Psalm 42, verse 2 says, "My soul thirsts for God." What God? For the living God. Not a dead idol. The living God. Psalm 84, verse 2. Very similar cry from the psalmist. "My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out," not just for any God, "my heart and flesh cry out for the living God." The living God. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God." All other gods are dead idols. And that's the intended contrast. Daniel 6, 26 says, "I will make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." It's Darius who's writing this, King Darius. And he says that the men of my kingdom fall before the living God, fall before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. And so you see, friends, the Old Testament makes much, and these are only just, you know, a few random examples, but the Old Testament makes much of God as a living God, as opposed to these dead idols. You know, how wonderful in this city of Ephesus, this little assembly of believers existing, as it were, in an island, in a sea of paganism and cultic worship of dead idols. And Paul is reminding them, you are the church of the living God. You're the living God's church. How encouraging for ourselves to be aware of that. Yes, feeling like an island in a sea of paganism. To be reminded that it's the living God's church. You know, the fireworks going off because tonight's, what night is it tonight? Armistice. No, it's nothing to do with the armistice.
Is this something to do with the Indian?
Aye, Dolgali. Yeah, that's what it is. You know, so this once proud, this once proud Christian nation, well, Christian ethos, not Christianity permeated the land, wouldn't have been celebrating these pagan things in the past to such an extent that they're being, you know, celebrated today. And here we are surrounded by this sea of paganism. And yet we remind ourselves that we don't bow down to dead idols. This is the living God's church. And God's eye is on this little fellowship. And God promises to be with us. So Paul makes much of Timothy's and other believers, and that includes us, and other believers' identification. The bottom line of our behavior, the bottom line of our conduct, is that we represent the living God, that we are the household of the living God. Friends, that's how important it is to conduct ourselves in a way that is consistent with the one whose name and image we bear. Now, what is the heart of this behavior? It's an understanding of two things, the mission and the message of the church. Now, what is the mission? What is the heart of the church's mission? If we want to know how to behave, what is it that is at the heart of our behavior? Verse 15. Very simple statement, but just loaded with tremendous truth. You are to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the living God's church. And then he gives us this simple statement on the nature of the church and the mission of the church, the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth. If you want to know what the church is, that's it. We are the pillar and ground or the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is to be the living support of the truth. That is the heart of the mission of the church. We exist to glorify God and to hold up the truth. It's not the church who makes the truth. We hold it up and support it. Just hold it up. It is God to reveal it. We have it. It's not our own. It comes from above. We cannot alter it, tinker with it. We cannot modify it because, you know, it's not too PC. We're called to safeguard it. It is a sacred treasure given to us for the glory of God. And friends, we must hold it as our most precious treasure. Now, what is the truth? Orthodox faith. The revealed truth in Jesus Christ, the gospel, the revelation of salvation, God's saving truth to the world, the truth of God's revelation. Friends, the heart then of the mission of the church is to support the truth. That's what we're all about. So when we sing hymns that articulate the truths that we believe. When we teach the truth as it is found in the Word of God. You come on Sunday morning, I preach. You come on Sunday night, you hear the Word of God again. You come along on Wednesday evenings, the Bible is opened, and we are taught the Bible. Why? Because we are to uphold the truth. Very simple definition of our existence. The ministry of this place, by the grace of God, has been and will, as I say, by God's grace, continue to be for the upholding, the instructing, the meditating, the learning, and the proclaiming of the truth of God's precious word. That's what we're all about. We are the pillar and foundation that holds forth that truth. Now, how do we do that? Well, just let me give you, in closing, 8 little practical things that will help you in this. We are to hold the truth in this way. First, by hearing it. Jesus said, if you have ears to hear, you better hear. Luke chapter 8. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to each of those seven churches, the Spirit says, if you have ears to hear, then you better hear. You need to hear the Word of God. You can't hold the Word of God if you don't hear the Word of God. And that's why you delight to be here, isn't it? Because you want to be taught the Word of God. You want to be able to, take that in as you're taught it on a Sunday morning and evening and again on a Wednesday. You know, the people who are missing out are the people that aren't here. You know, we always have to try and encourage them and exhort them. We know, obviously, some folks can't be here for legitimate reasons, but there are other folks that can be here and should be here. And we ought to encourage them. Because they're not going to be able to hold forth the Word of God if they're not sitting under the ministry of the Word of God. We should also be reading our Bibles. You know, faithfully reading a Bible, you know, daily, cultivating that personal devotional life, you know, studying the material that's provided for us, which other ages knew nothing of, you know, ample books and things that we can get and read. But we need to hear the Word of God. Happy is the man who hears me, says God in the book of Psalms. Secondly, not only do we need to hear it, but we need to memorize it. You hold it up when you memorize it. So you see what I'm saying? It's not just enough to hear it. You've got to have it in your memory. And there are a lot of people these days who just don't know the scripture because they've never memorized it. Their Christianity is limited to coming and hearing. But you see what I'm saying? There's a second step. We need to memorize the Word of God, to commit it into your mind so that if anyone comes along and asks of you a reason for the hope that is within you, then you're able to respond because you know the scripture. You've read it enough and committed to memory enough to be able to give an answer to everyone that asks of you a reason for why you believe what you believe. Third thing is to meditate on it. Joshua 1 verse 8 tells us that we are to take the book of the law and meditate on it day and night and observe to do all that is written in it. And then you will have a prosperous way and a successful life. So you obviously we're to hear the Word of God. You can't hear the Word of God unless you sit under the Word of God. Secondly, we are to memorize the Word. Psalm 119 verse 11 says that's hiding it in our hearts so that we don't sin. But then when you memorize it, you're also able to meditate upon it, aren't you? When you remember a verse or a passage, you're able to mull it over in your mind. Sort of meditate on that and draw out various points from it. And fourthly, well, we're to study it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So study it. Dig into it. Analyze it. Ask questions of it. Understand it. Then fifthly, holding up the truth means obeying it. You know, what good is it to hear the word? To memorize the word? To meditate upon it? To study it? And then not obey it? It doesn't make sense, does it? That would be hypocrisy. So you got to obey. Luke 11, 28, Jesus said, blessed is the man who hears my word and keeps it. Who hears my word, does it. So we're to be obedient. We're to do what it says. Sixthly, we are upholding the truth in the church by defending it. Paul says in Philippians 1, 17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. The truth is always attacked. People are always coming against the truth. We need to be able to defend it. I was asking Jill just before the start of the meeting how Libby was doing following that barrage of abuse she got last week. And she was defending. the Word of God. Did it admirably. And you were saying that you got a letter of apology. Or Roger was saying, yeah, got an apology. But yeah, she was defending the truth. She was upholding the truth. And people always coming against it. We need to know it in order to defend it. So we're set for the defense of the gospel. So we hear it, memorize it, meditate upon it, study it, obey it, defend it. Seventhly, we are to live it. Titus 2, verse 10, we are to adorn the doctrine of God. Now, how do you adorn the doctrine of God? Well, you adorn yourself with clothes, don't you? You put your clothes on. And basically, that's what it's saying. You know, adorn yourself, clothe yourself with the teachings of the Word of God. Live it out, in other words. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And then what happens when you do that? Well, it goes on to say about, you know, the songs, the hymns, the spiritual songs. You adorn yourself in the doctrine of God. You're living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, you want to sing. You want to sing those great truths that, you know, stir your heart. Living out the gospel of Jesus Christ, what does it result in? Well, right marriage relationships, right parental child relationships, right employee-employer relationships. Everything flows out of a word-controlled life. So we're to live it. And then lastly, we are to proclaim it. Holding up the Word of God means proclaiming it. It means going into the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. By teaching all men to observe everything Christ has said, as it says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. So friends, we are to hold the truth up. How are we to do that? By hearing it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, studying it, obeying it, defending it, living it, proclaiming it. And that's the mission of the church. It's our mission. It's the very heart of the mission of the church. We are a church called into this world to shine as lights amidst the darkness, holding forth the word of life. That, beloved, is our task. We are, in this world, the foundation and the pillar that holds forth the truth. Friends, what a great mission. What a tremendous calling.